Please open with me to John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. This is the very Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The text before us is rich in content, meaning it has great practical issues and implications for us all. So as we begin, I would like to give a brief background as to the timing of the writing of this gospel and the intended original recipients. Many commentators, among them Matthew Poole, agree that the Gospel of John was written near after AD 70, near the end of the century. Towards this latter part of the century, the church was already beginning being assaulted by various false doctrines and many other philosophies that were trying to devalue Christianity. In this gospel, as in his letters, John addresses these enemies to the truth. And they can be summed up as being the Ebionites, Neoplatonism, Gnosticism, and the old enemy of the gospel, justification by works. Congregation, these old enemies of the gospel are alive and well today. And as the people of God, we must be able to give a defense for the hope that lies within us as to who is the one true God and what he has revealed to us. The gospel, this gospel before us, the Gospel of John, begins with the genealogy of Christ is very different than the other gospels of Matthew and Luke. In Matthew and Luke, we are given his genealogy as to his humanity through Mary and Joseph to establish that he is of the divinic line and therefore of royal lineage. In John, we are given his origin as to his divinity, which we will unpack in a moment. So what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? If you turn to John chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us there. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Congregation, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Without this belief, you have no life. Let's now go back to chapter 1 As we enter the text, I will begin with the first point, which is the identity of the Word. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we see that from the beginning, the Word has been with God. And this Word not only was with God, but was God. Here the term translated as Word in the Greek, in the original Greek, is logos. But it's not the regular Greek term for Word, which is rhema. John chose this term for a specific reason, to communicate a more powerful concept to the original recipients that may not be so obvious to us today. It is therefore important to understand how the term logos was understood and how John redefined it for the original audience in his day and for the church through the ages, including for us today. How would the original Jewish audience understood the word logos? Try to think back to their, you know, try to put yourself in their place. Have you heard this word logos? Or the Hellenized Jews, the Jews who had adopted the Greek culture, or even the Greek converts. Maybe at first glance, some of the original audience that were not well studied in reading the word logos, being with God at the beginning, may have thought, well, of course, words, logic, speech was with God from the beginning. God speaks and is reasonable, isn't he? Yet when reading that speech or word or logic, which logos can be translated as, is described as being not just with God, but being God, what would have been their thoughts? What are your thoughts? The Neoplatonists, at first read, would naturally assume that this word, or logos, being God, was akin to their philosophical understanding of the idea and the form, which is still prevalent today. However, John quickly dispels this teaching in the second half of this of verse 1. And it is important that you understand this, because you will, if you're young, especially going through college, you may run into this. You'll hear philosophers saying, ah, that's just Platonism. The Jew may have thought this at first denoted wisdom, and may have recalled Proverbs chapter 8, or the Hebrew word debar, meaning simply word. The Greek Jews may have had a deeper philosophical understanding, as influenced by the famous Jewish philosopher of the first century named Philo, who called the logos a mediating power between God and creation, and who ascribed divine predicates, even calling the logos the Son of God, or may have understood logos as it is found in the Greek Septuagint, translation of Habakkuk 3:5, where the word logos is used as the word report that causes the earth to shake. The Greeks already had this word in use in their various philosophical schools. Aristotle called logos proof itself, one of the main points of a logical argument. The Stoics actually defined logos as reason and as divine. But how does the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, define logos? As noted already, he defines logos as God. But he goes further. In verses 2 and 3, this word or speech is given personhood. He was in the beginning. All things were made by him. Him. Speech. Word. A person. With God and is God. Yes, this word, this speech is a person. He is the Son of God. This is how John is employing the term, in contradistinction to the other uses that may have been prevalent to his original audiences in his day. Important to understand this today, as this verse is redefined by some using pre-Christian ideas. And if you're going to go through college, you run into this. In verse 3, we are told that he, the word or speech, made all things. The creation was made by the logos. There are many in the past that denied that Jesus Christ made all things. that he was just a good person, a teacher, but there's no way he was a creator. They denied his divinity. These were known as the Arians, and others were known as Ebionites, who denied the divinity of Christ. Many modern Jews teach the same, and it's important for you to know in case you ever converse with them. And as I mentioned, the Arians today have their own followers, the Watchtower Society, who also teach that Jesus is not the creator, but the first creation. Brethren, here in these first three verses, the scriptures teach contrary to these modern errors and heresies that are prevalent in our society. And it is important that you understand how to use the Word of God when you do engage them. In verse 5, the Word, as the light, penetrated the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend or overcome it. The dark powers had no way to thwart the light that reveals all things and that drives away the darkness to shine through all things. Congregation, has this light shone in your lives? Your dark sins that you strive to hide from God, from the Logos, stand right in front of Him and are hidden from His sight. He knows your sins. He sees your rebellion. How long will you seek to hide from Him? Do not imitate our first parents who sought to hide from God. He sees, He knows. If you repent and confess your sins to Him, you will have His light that will warm you with His comfort, His mercy, His love, and His forgiveness. In verses 6 through 9, and then down to verse 15, John tells us, as is in the case of the other Gospels, of John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way of the light, the Logos, to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi, that Elijah would come as a herald announcing the coming of the king. John is quick to mention that this John was not that light, as many have thought he may have been. As we read in the other Gospels, when the people ask if he is the long-awaited Messiah. Notice in verse 15 what John the Baptist says. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Brethren, let's look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. You turn there with me. Luke chapter 1 began verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Be not afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." We're looking at 16 and 17. "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Jumping down to verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Now look at verse 30 and 33 with me. "Then the angel said to her, 'Be not afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. John was conceived before Jesus Christ. Yet John states here in John chapter 1 that Jesus was before him. How could this be? Unless John was testifying of the divinity of Christ. And this has to be the case. This is also declared in Luke 1, 16-17, which we just read, that John would go before the Lord, their God, to turn many to their Lord and make ready a people, for the same Lord will come in the flesh. John was a witness to call all to repent and believe in him that was the light of the world. His prophetic words are to you as well today. That you, through John, through his witness, may believe in him. In verses 10 through 11, in John chapter 1, we are told that this word, this speech, this creator, who was with God and is God, was also in the world, but that his world rejected him, did not receive him. Now, for the Jew, it was common knowledge that God interacts directly with man. And the Old Testament is full of such examples. They also understood that God was the creator and maker of all things. But for the Greek, their concept of the gods was somewhat different than that of the Jew. So putting this back into the recipients, the original recipients, thinking how they would have received this, how would they have heard this? How would the Greeks have understood God coming to dwell with man? Would they have thought of Homer and the poets of their pagan authors? But here John wants to tell us that when God came to dwell among us, he was rejected, not received. That the Jews also rejected him. Is he not rejected today by the world? If you are here today and have not believed in him, you too have rejected him. You too have not received him. And he calls you to come and receive him. In verse 14, we read that this word, this speech, became flesh and lived among men. Here, brethren, congregation, is a great act of God. A great stumbling block for the original readers and for the world today. For the Jew, how is it possible that God will put on flesh? For the Greek, how is this possible? For the only gods they knew that were taking on human flesh were demigods like Hercules. More myth than truth. For the Gnostic of the time, how is it possible that God, who is spirit and therefore pure, put on flesh, which is evil? But John specifically uses the word flesh in this text, in verse 14. The Greek word here is sarx. He does not use the term that he became man, which would have been the Greek word of andros. He wants us to understand that God became flesh, that he put on flesh, became blood and bone, like you and me. For the modern man, this is impossible to conceive. If you are unregenerate, how can this be? How many times have you heard man say, oh, if God would appear and move something, I will believe? How many times do they say that? Yet here is God Almighty coming in the flesh, doing much more than just moving something so that some people can believe. He lived among men, fully God and fully man. Another fact that we must see here in this passage is that John is teaching us also a distinction of persons in the Godhead. We see here the Father and the Son interacting. He says that in the beginning the Word, which is the Son, was with God, which is the Father. But yet, in the same verse, he says that the Word was God and is God. There, is God is speaking of his essence. Because how could the Son also be the Father? Do not allow yourselves to fall into that trap, for there are some that teach that the Son and the Father are the same. Here, John is teaching us a distinction of persons. It is very clear that in this first verse, Jesus Christ is called God. And if you ever run into people who follow the Watchtower, you will know that they manipulate this one verse because they can't escape the obvious truth that's taught there. Instead of saying that the Word was with God, they say that the Word was a God and make Jesus a lesser God. It's important to understand this, brethren, because one day you will get that at your door. Will you be ready? Will you be ready to show the truth of who your God really is by confronting the errors that run rampant in our day today? In verse 15 through 18, John tells us the Word became flesh, and he identifies the Word as the Son, that his name is Jesus Christ. He also makes the distinction of the personhoods of the Godhead in these verses. He uses the words and phrases such as the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, and of course his name in his title, Jesus Christ. Here we see the Father and the Son. And it is the Son that reveals the Father to us, as we read in verse 18. No one has seen the Father. And when Christ was asked to reveal the Father to them, what did he say? Have you not seen me? You have seen the Father. Brethren, please turn with me to the first book of John. First John chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 7. Now, I understand that this verse is disputed by some, but I maintain that this is the very Word of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And hear how it echoes John chapter 1. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. The very Word of God. Here too, John describes the second person of the Trinity as the Word. And it is a direct reference to this portion of the Gospel. The original Greek for Word there in 1 John is logos. Again, John is emphasizing again the divinity of Christ. For during his time, this doctrine was already being assaulted as it is today. So why does this matter? Why this exercise is to prove that Christ is divine? Most of us here know this. Most of us here understand this. When we became members of Trinity, we said we subscribe to the teachings and the doctrines as found in the Constitution. So we know the Trinity. But brethren, how many of you, when that happens, are ready to testify to this truth? Have the Word of God hidden in your heart to demonstrate that Christ is divine. It is also important because if you do not know the one true God, there is no salvation. You are worshiping a different God. John 17, verses 1 through 3 is very clear that eternal life is to know the one true God. And if we do not define who God is, then what is your faith in? a misunderstanding of Logos, of Christ? Brethren, the monotheistic religions of today, like Islam, the Jewish, and the Unitarian religions, they all teach one God. They all say there is one God. But they say that He is one person and solitary. There is no other persons that share this divine essence. What do they teach? That Jesus Christ is not divine. He is not God. He is just a great teacher, a great prophet, a great moral figure for us to emulate. That's what they teach. Like Abraham or Moses. Brethren, as we have seen, Jesus Christ is much more than that. And when we seek to describe the divinity of Christ or the Holy Trinity, we must be careful of analogies, because analogies will lead to errors. Every analogy that is used to describe the Trinity will cause you to end up denying the Trinity. Just think through them and you will realize that that is the case. And what is best to do is just go through the scriptures. Show the scriptures to them. Go to the confession and just read off what it says there as who is God. John Calvin says that when explaining and pondering the Trinity and the deity of Christ, we ought to be, quote, sober in thinking and modest in speaking about such high mysteries. And we ought to be satisfied with this inspired declaration, well knowing that it conveys far more than our mind is able to comprehend. And the Trinity, when you try to think it through, pretty difficult to comprehend. Stick with the Word of God and explain it from the Word of God. Congregation, to have life, to enter into a covenant relationship with God, you must know who God is, which the Word and the Spirit reveal to us today. And here the Apostle declares Him. God is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This Word, who is the Son of God, became flesh to live among us, to relate with us, and to become your Redeemer from the wrath of God that abides over all who have not believed in Him. Jesus Christ is this Word, who was with God and the Father, and is God the Son. He is our God, our Savior. As Paul states in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 6, and Paul here declares the divinity of Christ when he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice what Paul did there. He called God our Savior, and the very next verse called Jesus Christ our Savior, testifying to His divinity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul states that God put on flesh. Listen how it echoes the Gospel of John. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God manifested in the flesh. And He is the same who created you and me and all things, which lead us to our second point, the Word, our Creator. Look at verses 1 through 4 and 10. And I hope as we go through this part, you recall what we've read, what Elder Merkel read in Isaiah 43 and Revelation 1. Here also are parallel verses to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, verse 7. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and breathed life into man. In verse 4, we are told that in Him was life and the light of men. In other words, the source of all life and of light. In Genesis 2, 7, we see that God breathes life into man, and that it is specifically the Son of God that does this. This breath of life is the light of men. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 17 declare, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 states that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That Jesus Christ called the logos, or the word or speech of God, is appropriate in relation to creation is very evident. In the verses we just read, we see that it was Jesus Christ that created all things. And when we read Genesis 1, we read the phrase, "Then God said." And whatever he said, came into existence, into being, by the very word of his power. Hebrew tells us that God upholds all things by the word of his power. There is nothing that was not made by him, whether visible or invisible, all things were made by him. Such is the power of the word of God, that he speaks anything into existence. What relevance is that for you today? Brethren, look around you. How complex is photosynthesis? Brethren, what are you struggling with today? Is anything too hard for your God? If he created all things of nothing, brethren, your struggles, he is there. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to see you through your valley, through your struggles. He is God who is there, and that nothing is impossible with him. Now, that he was in the beginning with God is not to be understood that Jesus Christ was first created by the Father. As I reiterated, it is very important for me to stress this, because many who profess Christ are easily deceived by others on this point. God the Father did not first create the Son, and then the Son created all things. No. John is stating that from the beginning of creation, Jesus Christ was there with the Father and the Spirit, creating all things. Again, do not think of what my Greek teacher once taught when we were going through John chapter 1, that God the Father had a concept of the Word in his mind, that the Word existed in his mind, and when the Father spoke, the Word came out of his mind and into existence. That's a rehash of Neoplatonism, prevalent today. Many critics of Christianity say, it's just baptized Judaism with Greek philosophy. No, brethren. It is very clear that Christ is God. To say things like this is to strip Christ of divinity. Even if he is coming from God, quote unquote, from the mind, God by nature is eternal, which means he has no beginning, no end. So Christ is eternal. Brethren, behold Christ, who is God, who is manifested in the flesh. He is also our Creator. It is by him that you exist, and that you owe your existence to. What is our chief end, brethren? Why were we made? How many times have you come across books that say, what is the purpose of man? How many philosophies are out there that ponder, why are we here? How many spaceships have gone into outer space to find out our origin? Why are we here? Why, brethren, are we here? We're here to glorify our Lord, our Creator, to render to him praise and adoration. That is why all of us were created. And we are called to worship our Creator. But brethren, for most, there is enmity. There is warfare between the creature and their Creator, between human and God. And today you're sitting here and you do not believe that Jesus Christ is your God, your Creator, your Savior. You are at war with Him. You are at war with your Creator who spoke all things into existence, out of nothing. And you have no right or claim to be called a son of God. Christian, behold your God, your Creator. He who spoke all things into existence also became flesh to be your kinsman. But not just your kinsman, but your kinsman redeemer. He paid the ransom to set you free from the curse of death and to appease the wrath of God that you once were under. This majestic God is whom you worship, whom you love. Our call is to be obedient now to His glorious will, now that we are free to do so. And this glorious will is found in His law, His truth, His word. This now is the word that became flesh declares to you in His message, the gospel, which leads to my third and final point. The message of the Word. So why did God the Son become flesh? Why did the Creator of all things become flesh? Why did the Logos dwell among men? Why did He have to do this? It is our sin, our wicked estate, that we are born in. Make no mistake. From the womb, we are sinners. We are in sin. And what is sin? Imperfection? Bunch of errors? Not being good enough? Just being human? Isn't that what pop culture teaches you? Isn't that what Oprah teaches? You hear a lot of people in other philosophies, we make mistakes. Thus, we cannot be perfect. All you Christians, you think you're perfect, right? What is sin? It's much more than all of this. Sin is warfare against God the Creator. Warfare against the Logos. It is breaking His law, rebellion against His will. It is trespassing His will, His law, His word. It is act of rebellion. That is sin. Sin is a criminal act. A criminal act that deserves the death penalty. And that is the penalty of sin, is it not? Death. Errors are just, something on your test, but you still live. Being human is being human. But when you sin against your Creator, the penalty of that sin is death. And what kind of death? Death where you just get buried and you forget, no one remembers you, you don't think, you're not conscious of anything, as some people teach, that your soul just sleeps, or that you just turn to dust and there's no other existence after this. No, brethren. Death is eternal separation from the presence of God, our Creator. Death is being tormented under the wrath of God forever. And there is no escape once you are in that state of eternal damnation. Once you die, and if you die without Christ, there is no way out. Today is the day of salvation. So how do we escape this verdict? In verse 12, he tells us that those who receive this word, this speech, this creator of theirs, this life and light, he gave a right or a claim to become the children of God by being born again by the Spirit, as John states in chapter 3, and not by any other means. And this then leads to the grace of faith that enables us to believe in his name, which too is a work of the Spirit. Westminster Confession on Saving Faith teaches us this. We are born again, the Spirit gives us faith, and we are enabled to believe in him. Have you believed in him? Brethren, how many times have we heard this? We are all children of God. It doesn't matter. All of us are children of God. Even some teach the trees, right? Are the children of God. This is a very popular teaching in our culture. But is this true? In one sense, we can say that yes, we are the children of God. He is our creator, the Father. He created all of us. But in another sense, in the sense that John is speaking of here, no. No. Not all humans are the children of God. The only ones that are children of God are those whom the Father gives that right to be called the children of God. And how is this done? Verse 13 tells us how this is done. We are told that is not us. We do not choose God. It is not by free will. Another very popular teaching in the church today. Oh, it's my will. I chose God. Right? Brethren, verse 13 tells us no. Your will is only bent on rebellion against God. Natural man, in his will, chooses warfare against God. Neither are we born into his family. Young ones, just because your parents are faithful Christians and bring you along to church every Lord's Day, does not mean you're saved. Does not mean that you're automatically in as a child. It is not by blood. There is no baptismal regeneration. There is no presumptive regeneration. Yes, covenant children are to be raised in the knowledge of the Lord. But children, you too must believe in his name to be counted as his child. No one can will you into the kingdom by prayers, like the Church of Rome teaches. There is no substitutionary baptism where you baptize yourself in the name of someone else, like the Mormons teach. None of that. You can't pay your way into either. You come to church every Lord's Day and pay your offerings and you say, it's like life insurance. No. No, brethren. None of that will get you into the kingdom. None of that will give you the right to become a son of God. It is not the will of man. Your will is bent on destruction. It is God. He draws you to himself. God who created all things, God who became flesh, he draws you to him. He does this. Verse 16 tells us it is by grace. His grace unmerited. You cannot earn this salvation. That is what grace is. Is gaining something that you do not deserve. Brethren, we all deserve death. Let us not forget this. If we are here as Christians, let us not forget from what we were saved from. He chose us. Did we not read that in Isaiah 43? We are precious in his sight. He came to dwell with us. to live with us, to empathize with us. Christ put on flesh to empathize with us, not just have sympathy, but to empathize with us. He suffered. He served. He was tempted in all things. Brethren, what are you tempted by? He was tempted in all things, yet did not sin. He hungered and he thirsted. Have you hungered and thirsted? Do you know what that is like? He knew human loss. And when he learned that his best friend Lazarus had died, he wept. How many of us have experienced loss of a loved one and wept? He empathized with you. He was insulted. He received deep pain of physical injury. Yes, he felt emotion. He was mocked. Children, that means he was made fun of. He was ridiculed. They teased him. They spoke bad things about him. He had a beard, and that beard was ripped from his face by the hand, not by a razor blade. They came and plucked it from his face. He felt pain. He experienced human treachery. Have you ever been betrayed by someone you love? He was beaten and he was nailed to the cross. On the cross, he spilled his blood. Why? Because that's what happens when you're beaten down, when you're whipped and scourged, when a crown of thorns are placed on your forehead, when your flesh is penetrated by nails. Is that why he bled? He bled for us because of our sins. The rebellion that we commit against him. He came to ransom us. To appease the wrath of God that natural man abides under. Not only that, the sins of his people, the sins of his church, of his Israel, were laid to his account. He became sin for us, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. And what happened when that sin was laid on him? What did I say earlier? What is eternal death? It is separation from God. And when sin was laid on him on the cross, he who in verse 1 of John chapter 1 was at the beginning with God and always was with God, was then left alone. The Father separated himself from the Son, and he was alone on the cross, alone, alienated. He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Did he not? Because he had to taste the wrath of God. He had to undergo that wrath so that we who are given that right to become the sons of God do not have to. And then he tasted what all mankind will taste, death. But it doesn't end there. And as you're a Christian, this is the greatest hope of all. Because on the third day, he rose from the dead to show that he has power over death. And that believing in his name, he will adopt you to become his son. He is not in any tomb. You don't go to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. You don't have to venerate bones of sinful men For our God is a risen God. Our Savior sits at the right hand of His Father. He who empathizes with you is your high priest. Call out to Him. He knows what you go through. He knows your struggles. Congregation, hear the Logos. Hear the Word, the speech of God. He who is God and created all things out of nothing calls you. Repent. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from your rebellion. And believe in His name. And you shall be His. And you will know grace and mercy. Christian, behold the love of your Savior, who is full of grace and truth. He who came to live with man and call you so that you can have the right to become a child of God, do not despise so great a salvation. For He did not despise becoming man to become a suffering servant, to save you from your sins. As we read in Isaiah 43, He is the Holy One, our God, who saw you as precious in His sight, who promised to be with you, who ransomed you, who paid for you with His blood, so that you can escape the slavery of sin and death. Amen. Let us pray. Father God Almighty, we come before You in the great name of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, our Savior and our Creator. We do praise You, O Lord, our God, that by Your Spirit, we who are called by Your name were drawn to You to be Yours, so that we can escape the just wrath that we deserve. That Jesus Christ came to be a propitiation, an appeasement, a sacrifice to You, who now advocates for us, so that when we sin, we have a high priest to whom we can cry out for forgiveness, who offers His blood to wash us of our sins. O Lord, we pray and ask that Your Spirit will work in the lives of all here present. And if there are any here that do not know You, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit and Your Word would draw them, that they too may become and be given the title of adopted sons of God and may share an eternal glory with You and become a co-heir with Jesus Christ, the God-man. In whose name we pray. Amen.